Now this evening we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to take two talks to cover this book. I'm sure you have all often heard it said that another name, perhaps a better name for this book, would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it was really the Holy Spirit who was operating in the lives of these apostles and these early Christians, enabling them to do what they actually did do for the Lord. Now, before we go any further, we'll turn to chapter 1 and just read a few verses, because these verses will link us up with ground that we covered when we looked into Luke's Gospel. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke, we believe, once again is the writer, and this is being addressed to Theophilus. And notice the words, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He didn't just teach, he also did. And he began. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have an account of this work continuing. The Lord Jesus is going back to heaven, but the work is unfinished. And he calls on his disciples to continue with this work. He began, but they had to continue. And verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And then we read how he told them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we'll notice three things here. The Lord Jesus is going back to heaven, and he promises them that the Holy Spirit is coming down, after which they were to go out as his witnesses. So very simply, we put it this way. Christ was going up. The Holy Spirit was coming down, and they were to go out as the Lord's witnesses, starting first in Jerusalem, then Judea, which was the province in which Jerusalem was situated, then into the next province, Samaria, and eventually the uttermost part of the earth. I think it's very significant that the very last words that the Lord Jesus said, as far as we know, on this earth, are found in this phrase, the uttermost part of the earth. Here are his marching orders for the disciples. His farewell message. I'm going back to heaven, but you must take this message to the uttermost part of the earth. And the Acts of the Apostles, this book is virtually an outline of how the disciples tried to carry out this program in obedience to the Lord's command. And just in passing, we should notice for our own instruction that although these men had been with the Lord personally for so long and had been taught, I suppose, as no other men were ever taught, he said to them, you must wait for the Holy Spirit. You may go out and be witnesses, but there will be no power in your witness until the Holy Spirit has come. And then you'll not be witnessing on your own. You'll have the Holy Spirit with you. So this then is the promise in chapter 1. And this prepares us for chapter 2, which is the birthday of the church. Now, towards the end of chapter 1, we read, of course, of Peter standing up and addressing the apostles and others, and eventually they decided to choose someone to take the place of Judas. But now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we find they're all together on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this, as I have said, is the birthday of the church. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And those who were already believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit into one body, the church. We read that elsewhere, of course. It's very important that we notice the accompaniments here, because people these days talk lightly about a second Pentecost and so on. And they say that they can speak with tongues. Well, this is their Pentecost. But you'll notice here that there was the wind from heaven, and there were tongues of fire sitting upon them. And if you ask such people, now, do you have these accompaniments today? Well, of course, they have to admit no. And the simple fact is that this was a unique experience, a singular experience, a historical event, just like the coming of Christ into the world at Bethlehem. There were certain things happened when Christ was born, when Christ came into the world. Likewise, when the Holy Spirit came into the world to form the church, to indwell believers, there were certain things took place to mark this as a once-for-all act, absolutely singular and unique. Now it's most important we remember this. And why did the apostles begin to speak with tongues? Well, I think the answer to that is very simple. You know, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that those who delivered God's messages, those who were the servants of the Lord, the prophets, and so on, they were Jews, they spoke in Hebrew. This was the sacred language. And the Jews were called upon, of course, to be God's witnesses in a special way. But now, the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. And for the most part, the Jews are being set aside because of unbelief. They had murdered their Messiah, the Son of God. And now the gospel is going to go out to the whole world, the uttermost part of the earth. And God was serving notice on these people that the message is no longer for the Jews only, but the message is going to go out to the whole world. And of course, as the people gathered round, Peter seized on the opportunity and began to preach. And we're told on that first day, the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls saved. And I think we should notice, the Bible doesn't say the Holy Spirit came because they waited or because they prayed. The Holy Spirit came because the day of Pentecost was fully come. It was God's program that he would come on that day. Some people say, oh, if you wait and if you pray, the Holy Spirit will come. That is not what it says here. It says the day of Pentecost was fully come. 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down. And because the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit came down, and there we have the birth of the church. And putting these two chapters together, chapter 1, after all, is just preparing the ground for chapter 2, and putting these two chapters together, we may say that here we have the birth of the church. And towards the end of this chapter, of course, we read of how the early Christians enjoyed fellowship with one another. They met for prayers and breaking of bread and so on. I think this is fairly familiar ground to most of us. So in these first two chapters, we have the birth of the church. But now we are going to look at the following chapters, and in chapters 3 to 7, we have an account of the expansion of the work in Jerusalem amidst persecution and problems and difficulties. The work is expanding, but they are still in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord said: "You'll be witnesses for me, first of all, in Jerusalem." And so we are kept in Jerusalem, as it were, viewing the work there in chapters 3 to 7. That is not to say that the gospel did not begin to go out beyond Jerusalem, almost from the beginning. But what I'm saying is that as far as the Bible record is concerned, our attentions are focused on the work in Jerusalem and the expansion of the work there. Now, it might do us good just to mark how there was expansion. Take, for example, what we read about 3,000 souls being saved. And then, chapter 4, verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And then chapter 5, verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And incidentally, I think it's very suggestive that no mention is made of children there. Sometimes people ask about children being baptized and so on. It's very clear here. Men and women, in connection with the Lord feeding the multitude, we're told in one place that there were men and there were women and there were children. But here it says quite distinctly in chapter 5, verse 14, that believers were added, multitudes, both of men and women. And then chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Chapter 6, verse 7, that is. So, although there were problems and difficulties, the simple fact is this, that the work was expanding at a tremendous rate. These people were absolutely on fire for God, and they were filled, as we read, with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a difference between getting the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Today, when we trust the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not commanded, like these disciples, to wait in Jerusalem, because how could we wait in Jerusalem? We weren't born in Jerusalem, we don't live in Jerusalem. But we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is given to us, the Holy Spirit whom we have, because we are born of God and born of the Holy Spirit. And these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And one thing to notice is that quite often the filling of the Holy Spirit is connected with persecution. And certainly it was so here. All right, now chapter 3, just to look briefly at these chapters, there's a case of healing. And of course, these miracles were not just to make people open their mouths and their eyes and be astounded. and say, well, what on earth does this mean? There was a reason. These were signs. The Bible speaks of these miracles as being signs, indicating this. Now, you may talk, and you may argue, and you may wrangle. You may say, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But tell me this. Why is there such power in his name? I only need to stand here and command a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to rise and walk. And this was a springboard for Peter. You see, the people gathered round when they saw this man leaping. And he said, well, do you want to know why? He says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you look at us as if we were able to do it ourselves? But he said, what has happened is this, that you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer, and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. That's all we're doing. And this is our job still in the world. God still wants the Holy Spirit to act through his children in this year, 1977, as we're here. The same as in the first century. And we are just to be witnesses of the wonderful fact that Jesus died and rose again. And Peter said then, now, brethren, I know you didn't realize that man was the Messiah, but I'm telling you now. And you'll get off for what you did the first time, but you'll not get off the second time. We have been sent with this final message to you. You have done the worst possible thing you could do to your Messiah. You have murdered him, but he's up in heaven now, beyond your reach. You will never kill him again, be sure of that. You'll be the ones who will perish if you don't trust him. So, he says in verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? And turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Peter preached not only Christ, but he preached repentance on account of sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. Well now, of course, this didn't go down very well with the religious rulers. And chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were grieved because they taught such things. And then, of course, the opposition and the persecution started. But as Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, he was absolutely fearless. And verse 13, chapter 4, John was with Peter, of course, and when they beheld the boldness, now this doesn't mean bold in the bad sense of being bad-mannered, but it means the confidence of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now this doesn't mean to say that they were illiterate. That what it means is that they had not been schooled in theology like the Pharisees and the others, and yet they had a message of such power and such conviction, and so they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Their mouths were closed. But very often that's a dangerous time when people have nothing to say. They begin to contrive mischief and find other ways of getting equal with you. And this is exactly what they did. But the work prospered, and the Christians were persecuted and opposed, and Satan, of course, was trying to block their path. And then in chapter 5, you know, Satan actually got inside, you remember, with Ananias and Sapphira. And if Satan can't stop the work from the outside, he'll try to stop it from the inside. These two were really hypocrites in their heart. And while others were just giving with all their hearts to the Lord and sharing their material things with those who were in need, Ananias and Sapphira, acted the hypocrite, but they came to a very sorry end. And even with this, the work continued, because God showed in a very signal way that he hated sin and that he wanted his people to be completely devoted to him. And later in the same chapter, chapter 5, we have further persecution. And instead of being despondent, these disciples rose above it. And it's like a kind of a tug of war. You know, the Chinese have a saying, which is very true: when truth rises 1 foot, the devil will rise 10 feet. That is in opposition, and try to outdo the truth. Well, he was doing his best here, but somehow or other, it was like fighting the tide with a fork. There was just no way of stopping the blessing. And you stop it here, but it goes out in 50 other directions. And they used physical violence on these men, and they tried to imprison them. God intervened, and various things, marvelous things, happened. But, you know, side by side with that, with all these miraculous things happening, there were some very down-to-earth problems that had to be faced. Now, we should remember this in our service for the Lord. We tend to think that, oh, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and everything is going along well, well, there'll be no problems. Now, I was just writing a letter to a brother today who has a problem. And I said, you know, it reminds me of the verse that says concerning trouble and persecution and difficulties, it says, whereunto we were appointed. We're appointed thereunto. It is part of our Christian heritage to have some of these problems. And there was a very real problem in chapter 6. And it was simply this, that there was a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration on account of the way they were being persecuted, and for other reasons there was a kind of a dole system, and relief was being given to those who were in need. And these Grecians, we need to stop for a moment and inquire who they were. No, there were Jews who had lived in Jerusalem or Palestine all their lives, and they spoke only Hebrew or Aramaic. But there were others who had travelled further afield, and they spoke Greek. And some of them actually could speak little or nothing of their own language. And they were called Grecians. Now, they are different from Greeks. Greeks are natives of Greece. But these Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. Now, we have that in places like Malaysia in Southeast Asia. You have Chinese who have been born in Malaysia, and they can hardly speak any of their own language. They certainly can't read or write Chinese. They have maybe had an English education or a Malay education. And here are some people, and they can't speak the Hebrew language. And so if they're queuing up, and there's a big notice there, maybe in Hebrew, oh, I didn't know, I can't read, the wrong queue. So they're being neglected. Now, this could have been a real problem, and it's good to bear this in mind. Christianity is a very practical thing, and the apostles might have said, oh, look, we are far too busy preaching the gospel and in the midst of persecution. You'll just have to look after yourselves. No, they appointed these men as deacons to look after this matter, and also they did what, to my mind, is a very clever thing. These men have Greek names, so presumably they belonged to that particular segment of the Jewish people. They themselves were Greek-speaking, and naturally they would have something in common with these people who felt they were neglected. But, you know, there's some people who think that deacons only look after mundane things. But when you have a look at a man like Stephen, you just can't hold that view at all, because Stephen was a mighty preacher. In fact, this address that he gives in chapter 7 is an absolutely masterly address. I think of all the addresses in the Acts of the Apostles, if I had my choice, this is the one I'd like to have heard. You know, there were times when Paul was up against it, and Peter too, but, you know, Stephen knew that they were after his blood. He knew there was likely only to be one result of this address, but he waded into them without fear. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And so chapter 7 is taken up with this. And in the midst of all this persecution, the gospel is going forth. And it's good to remember that this man, Stephen, as he stood there, his face shining like an angel's, giving a message of God and pointing out to these Jews just where they had gone astray, there was a young man listening there, and his name was Saul. And I feel that a great deal of what Paul taught in after years, he got the germ of it from the address of Stephen. Stephen sowed the seed in the mind of this clever, intellectual young man. And of course, Saul was able to see the drift of his talk. You know, sometimes you only hear a little bit of the talk, but you can sense the drift of the talk. And although Stephen was not allowed to finish his message, they rushed on him before he got anywhere near the end of it. I think Saul saw how his mind was ticking over. And later on, when Saul was converted, it all came back to him. So, chapters 3 to 7, we have expansion of the work in Jerusalem with persecution and opposition. And then, chapters 8 to 12, we have expansion taking place outside Jerusalem. And in one sense, Satan was responsible for this, because he stirred up so much persecution that eventually some at least had to leave. And there is the possibility that it was the Grecian element that Stephen was connected with that was hardest hit, because others stayed behind. For example, some of the apostles at least stayed behind, but others were forced out. And this, of course, was used of the Lord, because some, for example, went down to Samaria, that's chapter 8. And you remember the awful antipathy of the Jews towards the Samaritans. And of course the Samaritans reciprocated it. But the gospel overrides all these barriers. And Philip went down and preached the gospel. And verse 6 of chapter 8 says, "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And then you remember how Peter and John were sent down to see this work. And they put their hands on these new converts, and they received the Holy Ghost. And you may wonder why. Well, I take it the reason is now the work is going outside Jerusalem. And you know, I think there might have been a feeling in the hearts of both the Samaritans and the Jews, well, we can both trust Christ, of course, but we could, that's as far as it goes. You're still a Jew, and I'm still a Samaritan. But no, the Lord says, from now on, you're both Christians, you're both believers. You belong to the church, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there's to be no schism in this body. And so the Lord virtually said to both parties, the Jews and the Samaritans as well as the Jews, now both of you eat humble pie. And you're just going to see that the Holy Spirit who came on these people on the day of Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit who will come on you and there's to be no more of this nonsense. There's to be no more division. All these old barriers are to be broken down. And then, of course, you may wonder why, at the end of this chapter, this man, Philip, is taken away from this big evangelistic campaign, as we would say today, sent to the desert to meet an Ethiopian. Well, of course, it's all part of the great plan. I think it's masterly planning on the part of the Lord, because supposing this man, Philip, had wanted to go to visit Queen Candace and say, I'd like to, Your Majesty, I'd like to preach the gospel to you or give you a tract. Do you think he'd ever go near her? He wouldn't. He wouldn't. There'd have been guards at the door, and he couldn't have spoken the language. But here is this man of great authority under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. If we might use a British term, he was Chancellor of the Exchequer. And now he's going away back. Now he'll be able to see the Queen. And she'll say, how did you get on at Jerusalem? I had a great time. And then he could tell her what happened. And so the gospel is going into Ethiopia. And then later, of course, perhaps the most marvelous of all conversions, Saul himself. God dealt directly with him. You see, there are different ways in which the work can spread. You may have your big preaching campaigns, public preaching, but then there is private preaching or just private talking. And then there are times when God says, I don't need men at all, really. I can work directly. And he struck Paul down and just singled him out. The amazing thing is the others who were with him, they heard the voice, but they didn't know what had happened. Not one of them was saved, as far as we know. God just picked this man out. He said, this man I'm choosing for a great purpose. And you'll see the purpose later. And so Paul begins to preach. The man who had opposed the gospel begins to preach. And, of course, he is persecuted too. And at the same time, Peter is working. Now, in this chapter, chapter 9, you have Paul and Peter working together. But for the most part, it's good to remember, here is a simple way of dividing the Acts of the Apostles. For the most part, you can say in the first 12 chapters, activities radiate from Jerusalem, and the main character is Peter. But from chapter 13 on, activities radiate from Antioch, a new center, and the main character is Paul. But here in this chapter, that is chapter 9, we have both Paul and Peter busy at work in the service of the Lord. And then chapter 10, of course, we're very familiar with it, because the Gentiles now hear the gospel. There was army officer in Caesarea. That is on the coast. If you look at your map and go over from Jerusalem and up a little bit over to the coast, you have Caesarea. And this man was stationed there. He was a man who already feared God, but he didn't know the gospel. And Peter didn't want to go, because Peter was a Jew. And he said, these Gentiles, they're unclean. I wouldn't even go into their homes and accept hospitality from them. My whole Jewish upbringing tells me not to do anything like that. But God appeared in a dream and said, Peter, look, I'm telling you different. You'll have to change your thinking a great deal. We're in a new age now. We're in the age of the church. And you just go. There's a man there and his whole family and friends that want to hear the gospel. And I'm commanding you to go. And Peter went. And as he preached the gospel to them, without waiting for hands to be placed on them or anything like that, the Holy Spirit just came upon them. And Peter said, well, look, this is what happened to us. They have got as much as we have got. The only thing I can do is baptize them as believers. They're not one whit behind us. And, of course, this was all right for Peter, but chapter 11, he had to face the music from some of his Jewish friends. He said, you have no right to do that. But Peter said, I had every right, and I'll tell you why. And Peter told him And Peter told them, and chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And towards the end of this chapter, we need to notice a development. Now the work's expanding outside Jerusalem, and it's gradually going north. If you look at your map, it's going out north. And eventually, we are told there were some who went as far as Antioch, and verse 20, they speak unto the Greeks. Now the authorized version is Grecians, but the better reading is to the Greeks, that is to the Gentiles. And the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, and in Antioch a Gentile church is formed. And we're told in chapter 11 verse 26 the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You see, previously people said, oh, this is an offshoot of Judaism. These people are Jews. Didn't you know that up in Jerusalem? The Jews, or maybe Samaritans, or maybe the Jewish proselytes, people who are interested in the Jews' religion, but for the most part they're Jews. It's an offshoot from Judaism. But now so many people are Christians who have never been connected with Judaism at all. And people said, perhaps it was a nickname, I don't know, but it was a logical one. These people are Christians. They belong to Christ, all of them, whether Jews or Gentiles. And so Paul, at a later date, he speaks of the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God, these three great sections of humanity. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, or if you've become a Christian, you're part of the Church of God. And then finally in this section, we have chapter 12, persecution again. We are in Jerusalem, but Herod is giving trouble to the Christians. He has James killed, and he wants to do the same with Peter, but Peter escapes. And then poor Herod meets a sorry end. But notice verse 24, and the word of God grew and multiplied. So, although Herod and others tried to stop it, the word of God was spreading, and souls were being saved, and the message was going out according to the program that the Lord himself laid down for them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost part of the earth. And in our talk so far, we have seen the, as it were, the center of gravity move away from Jerusalem to this church in Antioch. And we're going to find this was a very active, missionary-minded church. And in the second part of the Acts of the Apostles, it is from this church that Paul and Barnabas and others went out preaching the gospel, mainly to the Gentiles. Now, we look at that in our second talk.